Church, this morning we're reading from Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 25. Would you stand with me this morning in the honor of the reading of God's Word? So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get ready and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got ready and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb that is silent before its shearers, he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his justice was taken away. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And he ordered that the chariot stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. But he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I want to jump right into the action this morning. Last week we saw that Philip, because of the persecution, had to leave Jerusalem. He went to the cities of Samaria. He began to preach the gospel. Many believed the message, and then Peter and John decided to come out from Jerusalem to see what had taken place. We saw that the Spirit moved, the Spirit came down. There were visible signs that the gospel had come to the Samaritans as well. You remember that the Jews and Samaritans did not get along. The Samaritans were unclean. They were told, "Don't even have dinner with those guys." And so there was a distinction between the Jews and the Samaritans. But suddenly the gospel is spreading to all people. It is there, and the apostles have witnessed to it. And so a great many things had taken place. And this morning, in verse 25, it says, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So Peter and John and the others, they'd preached the gospel there. And you remember, if you think back to last week when the persecution began, the apostles, the 12 apostles, did not leave Jerusalem. Okay, everybody, many others had to flee, but they decided to stay. So Peter and John decide, well, at this point, hey, we've preached the gospel in Samaria, we're here with Philip, but we're going to go back down south to Jerusalem. They began working their way down that road, and as they were going, it says they are preaching and going to the different villages of the Samaritans, telling them the good news. And I'm just going to go ahead and remind you that when it says preaching there, it is using the Greek word euangelizo, which means to bring or announce good news. Okay, they weren't coming up again. They weren't setting up their pulpit in each town and preaching the way we think of. They were announcing the good news to the people as they went through the different villages of the Samaritans. And so this is a good thing. It is a joyous occasion as they make their way back to Jerusalem. And I want to point this out to you. If you go back to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, and he says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Do you guys know that in the text it is a participle? It is an ing word. As you are going, make disciples of all the nations. Now, the way it functions in the grammar, it might as well be a command. And so it is correct in our translation to say, go and make disciples. But even as you look at this, as they were going, what were they doing? Preaching the gospel. Well, the Great Commission is sort of the same for us, right? There's a command that says, as you are going to your workplace, as you are going to visit your family, as you are going to the store, as you are meeting with your neighbors, as you're doing yard work and people show up, what are you supposed to do? Take the gospel to them. Announce the good news. It's not necessarily, hey, we made this evangelism trip, we've got this mission trip we're going on, and we've got to get everything according to that. It's, as you're going, let's announce the good news to people. But as you look at verse 26, the Lord had a different plan for Philip. So as they're all traveling back to Jerusalem, verse 26, but it says, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get ready and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So if you were to think about on a map, Samaria is in the northern part of the kingdom. Okay, so it's up there in North Georgia somewhere. And then they begin working their way back down to Athens, back down to Jerusalem. And now they're going to keep going south. I don't even know exactly what all is south of here. But they're going to kind of go southwest and work their way over to the coast. Okay, they're going to work their way back over to I-20 or something. I don't know. But you guys get the point. They're covering some distance here. So he's going from the northern part of the country back to Jerusalem and then taking the road south and over to the coast to where Gaza is. And if you don't know where Gaza is, turn on your TV and you will find it in the news these days. So they're working their way over there. This angel has told them to do it. And look at verse 27. I want you to see what he does. Verse 27 says, so Philip got ready and he went. The Lord gave him a command through this angel, through his messenger, said, I want you to go there. And what did he do? He got up and he did it. He didn't say, well, we got to have a committee meeting. We got a plan. We got to think through this. He just did it. And I know the Lord doesn't always give us those same kind of directions, but there are commands in the scripture, right, that he gives to us, like go and make disciples, preach the gospel, proclaim the good news, that always apply. And there's times where we need to, I think, act a little bit like Philip and say, hey, he just said, go and do this. And Philip got ready and he went. He didn't hang out in Jerusalem for 6 months and think about, well, here's the pros and cons. If I go to Jerusalem this or go to Gaza, these good things might happen. If I stay here, I might get something else good done. Or, you know, originally he was elected as a deacon to help the widows, so maybe he's thinking, well, maybe I should just stay here and help the widows, right? But that's not what he does. He does what God tells him to do in this command. And so he gets up and he leaves, and then he encounters an Ethiopian. In verse 27, it says, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So let's investigate, church. Let's look at the text and see what we know about this man. Now, first it says he is a eunuch. And so that could mean a few different things, but most likely it means that he had been castrated specifically for the purpose of being able to work with women in the palace. And we don't think about those kind of things today. We don't do this stuff. And so it seems very foreign to us, but there is a good chance that is exactly what has happened to this man. Okay? Now, let me make a few notes on that. If you were a eunuch, you were unclean to the Jews. You were ceremonially unclean. You weren't going to be allowed in the temple. And so it's interesting that this man has just gone to Jerusalem to worship, because a eunuch would not have been allowed in there because of the physical defect. Now, it is also possible that he was simply born as a eunuch. There was some sort of accident that he went through or had a birth defect. There's other possibilities, but because it says he was a treasurer and a court official for the Queen Candace, it's likely that he was made a eunuch exactly for that purpose. So now, next it says, if we look at the text, it says that he is from Ethiopia. Anybody know where that is on a map? I think some of you do, right? And now, this is not modern-day Ethiopia. But if you can imagine on a map, you think about where Egypt is, and everybody knows what the Nile River is. If you were to continue south on the Nile River, you would come to this kingdom, all right? And it's not too far from modern-day Ethiopia. But it was not Ethiopia at the time. And so we can go back, and there's historical records, by the way. We can go back and trace this. And to a dynasty that was there, and guess what all their queens' names were, or what their title was? Candace, right? And so we can historically verify where this was. And to the Jews, this might as well have been the edge of the world. Remember Jesus said, you're going to testify at the ends of the earth? Well, now suddenly this man is coming from the continent of Africa, and they're saying, hey, that's the edge of the known world for us. And that's where this man was from. And so there's plenty of historical records that show the existence of that kingdom, the dynasty that was ruled by queens, all bearing the title Candace. Candace was not her name. It was a title, much like Pharaoh was the title that you would give to whoever was Pharaoh in Egypt, or Caesar became a title in the Roman Empire. And so we could begin to think of it like that, that this there were a dynasty, a group of queens, these women who ruled over this nation. Verse 28 says, again, that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So what else do we know about this Ethiopian eunuch? It is possible that he had converted to Judaism. It is possible that he had heard the Old Testament. He'd heard about what has been taking place. And listen, there had been people coming from Africa in the days of Solomon. It's possible that some of this had passed down. It's possible other Jews who had been dispersed had found themselves in that kingdom. Either way, maybe he just heard something's going on in Jerusalem. I want to go find out what it is. And so he comes to Jerusalem, it says, to worship the one true God. And he's there, and he is just coming back. And then before we get to the next section, before we get to what he's reading and what happens, I want us to note one more thing. This was an African man. So brothers and sisters, the gospel went to the Samaritans who were unclean, the Samaritans who the Jews did not like and did not want to associate with. And now the gospel is going to travel with this man into the continent of Africa. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, knows no barriers and it knows no borders. That is, there's the borders of a country or a continent are arbitrary. God knows no borders. All the world is His. Didn't we read that this morning in Psalm 104? That He has made all things, that everything He supplies. And so He is the master of all, and this gospel, the good news, is for all people. It doesn't matter of where you're from. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter if you're from Mexico or El Salvador. It doesn't matter where you are from in this world. The gospel is for you. And the church is not just part of one nation. It is not part of one ethnic group. It is for all people. And we see that clearly in this text. There's no hesitation on the part of Philip to go and share the gospel with this man. He does exactly as he's told. The good news is for all people. And what matters is that the Spirit is moving, doing His work, and He's using Philip to do this in this moment. So what is it that happens here? Verse 31, or verse 30, Philip ran up to him, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Okay, you guys can find that in your Old Testament. He says, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Any of you ever read the Old Testament, begin to read parts of the Scripture that you're not very familiar with, and go, I don't understand what I'm reading? I've told you guys this before, not long after I got saved, even some before, I began to be a reader. I wanted to read and understand what the Bible said. And I remember specifically with Isaiah the prophet having no idea what it meant. I was reading it, and I didn't know. It says he's a prophet, so is this just about things in the future? I didn't understand that. Yeah, but some of it was future, but it was past future, and it's already been done. And I was confused, right? This Ethiopian man says, hey, I need a guide. I need a teacher. You guys know there's a reason why the Scripture says in Ephesians that he's appointed teachers, right? Because we all need to be taught and passed down the the truth that the church is in the way the church has interpreted the Bible throughout the years. Like, we don't live in a vacuum. Right? We don't just say, well, I think what Isaiah means to me is such and such. No, we need to look at what it says and understand what it meant at the time. And so I think we all stand in good company with this Ethiopian man who says, listen, I don't understand it. Can you help me? And so he gets up in the chariot. Philip gets up in the chariot and begins to talk with him. But I want you to listen to this passage. This is from Isaiah chapter 53. It is one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. Somebody tell me, when do we usually read Isaiah 53? Time of year? I heard of Christmas, not Christmas. Easter. Right? Because this passage is about the suffering servant. That it's going to come back to, hey, by his wounds, we are healed. And it's a place where we really begin to understand that when the Messiah came, he was going to suffer and die for his people. And by his wounds, we would be healed. And so this man is reading it, and he has listen to it again, verse 32, says he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb that is silent before its shear, so he does not open his mouth, and humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will describe his generations? For his life is taken away from the earth. And so he's reading this passage about the coming Messiah, and he's asking the question, who is this about? And there were three options, okay? And three options, and I think the Ethiopian man knows about these three options because he just came from Jerusalem. Is Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53, is he talking about himself? Is Isaiah the one that's going to suffer? Right? Well, he does suffer, but it's not about him. All right? And then the Jews are saying, hey, this is about Israel, God's family. This is about God's people. This is about the Jews. We are the chosen servant. We're the ones that are suffering. Okay? And we're going to bring the blessings to the world. Or the third option was, there was a coming Messiah, a coming king who would suffer and die on behalf of his people. And this is being argued in Jerusalem, in the city itself. Okay, and so they're debating this, and I think this man, this Ethiopian, has picked up on this. Surely when he was in Jerusalem, he saw that there was a great hubbub and a lot of noise being made about this Jesus. And so he's probably asking, well, was he the Messiah or was he not? And if he went to the temple to worship, what did they tell him? Oh, no, that guy wasn't the Messiah. But yet he's reading it. He's got to be thinking about the story and what happened. And so we know that this guy, this Ethiopian man, is asking the right questions. Who is this about? Verse 35 says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from his scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He opened his mouth, and he taught from the Bible how it pointed to Jesus. And he led this man to saving faith in Christ. Now, I want to point that out. That simple little word there, he says he opened his mouth. You guys ever heard the statement? There's a quote, it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, he probably actually didn't say it, but everybody goes back to this, and it says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Anybody ever heard that? Now, there's some of that we like, right? Because we should, in our actions, reflect Jesus. But guess what? The gospel is a message. It is meant to be spoken and announced and taught. And so you cannot fully share Jesus with somebody just by your actions. At some point, you've got to open your mouth. And you've got to tell them. And I think sometimes we're so intent on, I want to love that person, and I want to love them right into church and right into Jesus, but we never get to the point of sharing the gospel with them. Guys, they're not coming. They're not. They're not going to be convicted just on your actions alone. It says he opened his mouth and he preached Jesus to him. And guys, I think we need to bear that in mind and learn that lesson. And there are times where we have to announce and proclaim joyously the good news. So we don't get all the details here in this story. We don't see him believing. We don't see all the details that are there. But what we do know is that he does believe, and glory hallelujah, from Jerusalem to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to the continent of Africa, the gospel is going forth. It's spreading, it's moving, nothing can stop it. The Spirit is at work, and nobody's going to stop what he is doing. And so in verse 36, it just says, as he went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Hey, I believe the message. I want to be baptized. And I'll go ahead and clarify again, baptism doesn't save you. But in the scripture, they are closely linked together. Someone places their faith in him, they get baptized. Okay, and that's been, listen, we're Baptists, right? It's in our name of the church. Because we believe that baptism is important. But it didn't save this man. He's not saved by it. He's saved by the faith that he has. We're going to come back to verse 37 in just a minute. And if you have your Bible, I encourage you to take a look at that. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But we don't see all the details in the text. But we do know that he believes he is baptized. He has been reborn. He is appropriately baptized. Now, immediately following that, Philip is removed from the scene. He's snatched up, according to this, by the Spirit. And so Philip actually ends up further north along the coast. He's now done a big circle almost around all of Judea. Okay, he's gone from the north to the south to the coast and up around. Okay, so he's done this big circle on his journey. Can you imagine what that Ethiopian, I mean, it must have been shocking to both of them, right? And Philip's here, he's baptizing this guy, and suddenly he finds himself somewhere else, which is crazy, right? The Spirit is working in ways I've never seen. And then certainly if the Ethiopian there is there, what's he thinking? You know, like he's there, he gets baptized, he's talking to Philip, and then Philip's gone. I don't know what he was thinking, but it says that he went away in verse 39, that he went on his way rejoicing. He was going to go joyously and tell people in Ethiopia, tell people in his kingdom about Christ and how Christ was the Messiah. The gospel was going to go forth. So, church, I want to encourage you this morning, never be dissuaded from opening your mouth and speaking the good news to others. God can save anyone, and he uses us, weak as we are. What does the scripture say? We're just like pots of clay, weak, easily broken, but yet his power is made perfect in weakness. He uses you, and he uses me, and the fumbling words that we go through as we try to preach Christ, he uses those things, and he saves people. So we've got a little bit of time, and I'm going to do something that I don't normally do a lot of, and we're going to go back to verse 37. Everybody have your Bible open? Got your Bible. There might be a pew Bible in front of you if you don't have one. Raise your hand if your Bible has a verse 37. All right, we've got a few. Let me raise your hand if that verse 37 is in brackets. Okay, we've got a few of those. You're reading the 1995 New American Standard, most likely. Depends on what you're reading. If you're reading the King James, or if you're reading the New King James, there is a verse 37 in your Bible. There might be a little footnote, all right? There's probably a little number beside that verse. Once you look down at the bottom of the page, see what it says, okay? It probably says something around, like M and N or something, have this. Other verses, manuscripts may not, okay? And I'm telling you to look at that. No matter what version of the Bible you're reading, if it's a modern one, it probably is going to have some sort of footnote at verse 37. How many of your Bible just left out verse 37 altogether? All right, we've got some of those. All right, so I didn't bring one up here, but my 1995 New American Standard has verse 37. It's in a bracket. So you pay attention and go, hey, why is that bracket there? And you look down and it says, hey, some old manuscripts don't have this. Okay, well, this is 2020. The verse is still there, but there's a footnote in the verse, and you got to look down at the bottom of the page to read what it says. All right, and if you look down If I look down, it says, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? And if you're reading the King James, that should match up. Those should be the same things that you have in your Bible. And so I'm pointing all that out to you this morning because I don't want to skip it, because I don't want some of you to think, well, mine's got verse 37 and his doesn't have verse 37 because we read it on the screen. And so what is going on with this verse? Okay? And I want to talk about that a little bit. First of all, let's be careful. Right? We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so we cannot just on a whim decide, hey, I don't like that verse. Let's cut it out. Right? Everybody agree to that? We cannot just cut and paste and say, hey, you know what? I don't like what he said in Romans or wherever it is or in Acts 37. Let's remove that. Okay? So that is not the case with verse 37. So I want to talk a bit just for a minute about where our Bible comes from. Okay? Do you guys know that there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts of the New Testament? 5,000. Right? That's a lot, right? This is an old book, and it has been copied by hand over and over and over again since the first century. Okay? And we've got some fragments, some pieces that are from like, you know, the second century, very old. We don't have the copy of Ephesians that Paul wrote, right? We don't have the one that he signed with his own hand. But they did have it when they were making those copies. We don't have the copy of Acts that Luke wrote, right? That he actually wrote with his hand. But we've got lots of copies of those. And so I'm telling you, and at first they would write these on papyrus. And so you can see we are still to this day finding more copies of it, okay? That's good, right? We can go back and look and go, look, they all match up. Isn't that fantastic? And they do. It is very well attested to. And you can compare them to this day. I watched a really, I thought was a really fun documentary. I think the rest of my family was probably bored. But as someone who has studied this, I focused on Greek and Hebrew in seminary, and I found this fascinating. I watched this really good documentary this week where they went to all the museums and libraries and showed you on video these early manuscripts. And I have digital copies of these things, so it's not like I can't go through and look, but it was just different on the video, right, to see where they are and how they compare, and they could talk about them. I thought it was fascinating. And what you conclude after watching those is how faithful they were in copying the Scripture and how confident we can be that this is rightfully preserved for us and that it is the Word of God. Now, if you go to a university, a secular university, or a liberal university, and I mean liberal in the theological sense, not necessarily political parties, if you go to people that say, well, we don't believe the Bible, what they're going to say is, well, the Bible's been changed a lot of times. Lots of errors, mistakes, all those manuscripts don't match up. And they're very disingenuous. And they're trying to deceive you. There's a book published in 2005 by a man named Bart Ehrman. And they use it at university campuses all the time to try to convince students that the Bible is not accurate or reliable. And here's what he did. He took what you would learn in a first semester seminary class, that, hey, there's all these manuscripts, and every now and then there's a discrepancy. And he said, look, you cannot trust the Bible. Look how many errors and mistakes there were. And here's what he didn't tell them. You know what those mistakes are, the vast majority of them, 99% of them? Things like spelling mistakes. How many of you ever tried to copy something by hand? And how many of you love that spell check on your computer? Because we make mistakes, don't we? And you can go back, and there's some copies of the Bible where you could tell it was a professional scribe. They were good at it. Their handwriting was good. Try to read it if I wrote it, if I were copying it, and you guys wouldn't be able to read any of it. Right? You'd have to decipher what in the world the pastor wrote down. Well, guess what? the vast majority of those discrepancies and those verses that we can't trust and the things that have been changed are spelling errors where they left out a word. You guys ever know, like, say the sentence starts with the word "the," and then you look down and you write it, and you look back up and you see the word "the," and you start from where? And what you don't realize is you skip two lines and you started at the next sentence and you skipped the whole verse. Well, guess what? They did it too. And you know what's fun about these old manuscripts? You can go back and read. Sometimes they wrote in the note in the margins and said, "Oops, I left this out." They didn't actually say "oops," but pretty close, right? They were pretty accurate in going, "Hey, I made a mistake here." And suddenly these scholars are saying, "Oh no, we can't trust the Bible because of that." If you start looking at the verses that are different among all these different manuscripts that amount to anything, you get to like 0.06%. That is, there's two passages that I'm aware of, or maybe three and one other, two passages and one verse that we question, right? The ending of the Gospel of Mark, right? We ask some questions about some of those early manuscripts didn't include it. Right, and then we look at there's the lady that's caught in adultery in John, where we have some questions, some legitimate questions, and there's a couple of verses in 1 John. Outside of that, it's so reliable, there's no reason to even question it. And then when you boil all of it down and you ask, well, what is actually at stake in any of this? Are there any doctrines that we're hanging on going, oh, they must have changed the story of the Bible? Well, there aren't. These are we're talking minuscule little things here, like spelling and used a different word. You guys know in one page of John's gospel, he spells the same word three different times, three different ways. John didn't really care, right? The spelling was in flux. The language was changing. They actually changed some things. You know, classical Greek and the Greek written in the New Testament is different. Language changes over time. Spelling changes. The way they pronounce different vowels change. And so, guys, I'm just telling you, we've got all of these copies. And if you want to learn Greek, you can go read them and look at them. And I'm telling you that I've done a lot of this. And guess what? The Bible's reliable. So what about verse 37? Why is it not there? Well, first of all, you've already seen what was written, right? The verse that they took out said, and Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Is that a good verse? Do we have any theological problems with that verse? We don't. Are there other places in Scripture that tell us basically the same thing? Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Right? So we could go to Romans. We could go to other places. So if that verse is removed, does anything really change for us? Well, I'm going to answer that it does not, because we can go to other places and say the doctrine hasn't changed. Okay, well, what about, again, verse 37? So our early manuscripts, whether they were the ones found in northern Africa, whether they were the one in the Byzantine area of Asia Minor and different places, the earliest manuscripts do not contain verse 37. And you get to the, I believe, 600s before you find a Greek manuscript that has verse 37. And so we ask questions. Well, how did that get in there? Well, the Latin versions, some of the old Latin versions, but not the Vulgate, the most important one, some of the old Latin versions do have verse 37. Some of the early church fathers that wrote in the 100s and 200s quoted verse 37. And so they were aware of what it says down in the footnotes of your Bible. And so now we're going, well, it wasn't in some of the Greek manuscripts, but some of the early church fathers did it. But you know what they also did? They spoke Latin. And they were using those Latin versions. Now, here's what I think happened. I don't think that verse was there. But I think as they began to do baptisms and have baptism ceremonies, guess what they did? They asked people before they got baptized, "Hey, do you believe in Jesus with all your heart?" And they used that. We know they used it in early church history as part of their baptism ceremonies. And I think it got added in over time in Latin. And again, it doesn't change anything if it's there or if it's not. But I want to be honest about why it's not there. And I want us to answer it, because critics from the outside will say, see, you can't trust the Bible. And I'm telling you, you've got 5,000 copies that says you can trust it. And that you can look at it and study it and ask the questions. That's a hard question. Right? Anybody ever tell you that you can't ask those kind of questions? You need to ask the questions, because the Bible can stand up to it. We're confident in what it says and that it is accurate. Now, I will say this, the Greek manuscript in the 600s that has verse 37, on one column is written in Greek and the other column is written in Latin. It's a parallel version. Where do you think verse 37 came from? It came from that Latin version. Now you say, well, how'd it end up in my Bible if it wasn't in those? All right, you jump into the 1500s and you have people like Martin Luther and others beginning to study Greek. They're looking for this. A man named Erasmus of Rotterdam said, hey, I'm going to compile and find these Greek New Testaments. We're going to put them together so that we can study them and read them. And he did. And then those began later on. Those, the translations that we have, were built off of a lot of what Erasmus put together. Guess what was not in Erasmus's text? Verse 37. But it was written in a margin. Now, he was Catholic. He was part of the Catholic Church. He spoke Latin. He did a lot with Latin. He said, well, it's in the Latin, some of my old Latin. It's in a margin over here. I'm going to put it back in. So even in the translator notes for some of the other English Bibles, they say, hey, this wasn't originally there, but we're going to put it in for tradition's sake. Okay? Is that weird to you? If you've never thought about it, it is. Some of you have been taught this, and so you've gone through this. Listen, if you have questions about verse 37 or other passages, what I'm talking about this morning, I encourage you, come sit in my office, and let's talk about it. Because again, I can show you digital copies of some of these things where you can look at it for yourself and see exactly what it says. So, should it be included or not? I personally prefer what the 1995 New American Standard does, and they left it in, but they put it in brackets so that it would set something off in my head to go, hey, I want to look into that. But again, if they remove it, is there anything of theological importance that we lose? I don't believe that there is. And so when people come to you in this world and they say, listen, I'm a scholar and I've studied these things, they're only giving you part of the story. And they want to convince you that all those spelling mistakes means you can't trust the Bible. Guys, there is no book in history as well attested to as the New Testament. We have copies after copies after copies. And it is a fascinating science and how they look at all these things, but it's incredible. The Bible has been preserved through so many hands across so many years and so well. And so I want to encourage you, the Bible's good. It is reliable. It is the Word of God. And guys, we keep finding more evidence. One of the best copies they have, one of the fun ones, they got out of a trash heap, right? They're overturning things. They find it. People were throwing out libraries at different times, and they found these books. And you know, they said they still haven't even gone through 95% of what they pulled out of that trash heap. I mean, we keep finding copies of the Scripture, older ones, good ones, so that we can know that they're reliable. And by this point, even early in the church, they were written not just in Greek, but again in Latin and in Syriac and other languages where we can go and compare all these. Guys, it is accurate, and you can trust it. So we have this remarkable, miraculous, inerrant Word of God. So let's not neglect it. Think about this. God left a message for His people, a message of good news and hope, revealing Himself, teaching us about Him, and He has taught us all these things, and He has preserved it through all the years that we could have the privilege of sitting here and reading it. Let's take advantage of it and read the Word of God. I encourage you, if you're not reading at home, if you're not coming and reading and being part of Sunday school, come and take part in Sunday school and study the Word of God. Come on Sunday morning, but also, I encourage you, pick up the Bible at home. We've got that church reading plan. It's printed in your bulletin. Pick up wherever we are. You don't have to start back at Genesis. Start where we are, and let's begin to read together. I encourage you to do that. All right, well, I'm going to close this sermon. I know it's time. But I encourage you guys, if you have questions about this stuff, come and ask. I don't think I've ever stopped and spent this much time on manuscripts and talking about that in a sermon. But I plan to do it intentionally because we live in a world where people want you to doubt that the Word of God is accurate. And I want you to know that it is good and reliable. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have said your word does not return void. It accomplishes what it sets out to do. And Father, in the preaching of the gospel to the Ethiopian, you accomplished exactly what you set out to do, that he was saved, he placed his faith in you, that he did believe in Jesus with all his heart. And Father, you rescued him and saved him. And Father, I pray that this morning you would help us to remember to open our mouths and to take the gospel wherever we go, to announce the good news and to trust that you will do the work for us, that you have just asked us to be faithful, to go and to speak to the lost. So, Father, I pray even as we think about Easter and the things coming up, God, that you would lay people in our heart, that you would burden us, that you would convict us to desire to speak with our neighbors, our friends, and our family, not to come with fear, but to come with joy and say that God has a good plan and good news for them. Father, would you help us to accurately teach Jesus to them? And Father, I pray that we'd see people believe this Easter. And Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.